Good morning. Let's bow before the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Lord, we thank you for this morning. As we think of communion, we think of Christmas, think of the gift of your Son and the gift that was given to us through him, salvation and eternal life. What hope there is for a hopeless world. Lord, we just give you praise for that. Pray this morning that our hearts would be open to your word, that it would be you that is heard this morning, Lord, not me. That I would just be the messenger, but it would be your words that are spoken. Your words that challenge us to go a step further, to follow your word more closely, to walk in what you desire of us. And we pray that you grant us the strength to do so. We pray these things in your name. Amen. In your bulletins is a outline for this morning's sermon. But there's a correction you need to make, because I goofed. I know, it's just surprising that I would goof up something, but my wife's correcting me up here, getting scolded. The means to effective, this says righteousness. It should be relationships. I completely messed that one up. There's no correlation between the two words at all, but it should be relationships is what the title there should be. I believe it's correct on the front of your bulletin, so you can get it from there. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 8. We have just gone over talking about servants and masters, about wives and husbands and wives, and the correlation and what and the things that we should be doing within those relationships. And here in verse 8, Peter begins reminding us of some other things that we need to be practicing, some things that we need to be doing if he hasn't addressed them already. He begins in verse 8 and says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." Point number one in verse 8 there on your outlines is be toward others. And as we go through here, you'll find out what the be stands for here. Be towards others. Paul gives us five words that carry the command force of the previous section. Five words that we all should be paying attention to. He says, to sum it up, all of you be these things. Not just husbands and wives, not just masters and servants, wives to husbands, so on and so forth. All of you. He says, if I've forgotten some of you, to sum it up, all of you be these things. Practice these things we find here in verse 8. The first one is to be harmonious. Being harmonious means being like-minded, not thinking the same thoughts all the time, not that we all have to continue in the same brain pattern, but that we have the same aim of serving God, of loving one another, rather than self, which we know destroys harmony, destroys unity within the church, because self always wants to go its own direction. Recently, a couple days ago or a week ago or something, I'd heard a song sung. It was sung in several parts of harmony. And you know what that sounds like. I don't remember how many, but it was several of them. And as each part was heard and put together, the sound was beautiful. The unity of that sound was something that was just magnificent. I'm sure each singer had his or her own distinct voice. Some of them may have wanted to sing the solo, to be the one in the spotlight. Some may have even been better than others. But when they all sang together and were put in that harmonious harmony way, what a beautiful result. Each of us here in this room is different. We all have different talents. Some of us may be better at some things than others. I know that to be true. But when we love one another, when we serve God together in unity, what a beautiful end result. What a beautiful thing is seen as the church serves together. James 3:16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Be harmonious. Serve God and love one another. We're also to be sympathetic, Peter says. To be sympathetic means to suffer with one another. Literally, by entering into and sharing the feelings of others rather than just having compassion at a distance. It involves you and I actually establishing relationships with the people here in this room this morning. It goes beyond the, "Hi, how are you?" That's just a greeting in America anymore. It's a, "Hi, how are you?" And then I walk right past. I didn't really give a care what you were feeling anyway. It goes beyond that. It's beyond the, "Well, I'm sorry that happened to that person." Because really, I could make that comment and, you know, not really give a care. It goes beyond that. It takes time. And it takes communication. More than spending 2 seconds giving a handshake to someone. It's sharing in their feelings, crying with them, feeling their pain, laughing with them, and the joy that they feel in the in that moment, in that circumstance, whatever it is. In college, I had the unique opportunity to go to a Christian college in a very unique atmosphere. One of the best I've been in. I was over all my senior year. I was leading it. And one evening, there was a young man headed back to his room crying. That was really odd, because guys don't normally cry in the dorm. That's not something we normally see. And so I was rather curious as to what was going on. And he was on my hall, so I went back to his room and come to discover that he just found out news that his 2-year-old nephew might possibly have cancer. A devastating situation. This young man was so overcome with the situation, so overcome with this news, finding out that this loved one had cancer. For the next half hour, four other guys, there was like 5 of us or so, embraced him for about a half hour. We sat around, we were hugging one another. That may sound strange, that's not in a Christian college. It isn't. We sat with one another. We cried together. We prayed together. We felt what he was going through. No, we didn't have that exact situation, but we knew his pain. We shared in it with him. That's being sympathetic. Suffering with one another. We're to be brotherly, Paul says as well. Literally, the word there is Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. A special love that unites believers. It's unique within the church. A love rooted in Christ. It doesn't happen the first moment we meet one another. It takes time getting to know one another more than Sunday morning. Spending time outside the church, getting to know one another. And if you notice, my Greek professor pointed this out, that oftentimes authors use words to paint pictures for us. And if you notice within these 5 words, that brotherly is at the center of those 5 words. Just a thought, perhaps Peter is painting for us a picture that maybe brotherly love should be at the center of the church. That should be one of our defining characteristics, love. And I can think of no better relationship than, once again, college. 10 men on a dorm, maybe 15. And the relationship that we had there, we became as brothers. It wasn't overnight. Sometimes it took several months, sometimes a couple of years as we got to know one another. But the bond there was strong. We cared for one another. We served one another. We were a family. And oftentimes remember myself wanting to go, when I got home, wanting to go back to college to be in that atmosphere again. Do we have that same bond here at church with this family? Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Next, we're to be kind-hearted. We'll be affectionate, compassionate, deeply concerned for someone else. It's not just feelings of concern, but all, it goes beyond that. And carries this self feeling carries itself out in action. A feeling means nothing to people, but when they see the action that comes because of that feeling, it speaks volumes to them. When they see us reaching out in compassion and love to them, they know that there's a kind-hearted person behind that. We're to be humble in spirit. This is not a poor perception of ourselves. We're not talking about low self-esteem and all that kind of stuff. What this is talking about is being willing to take the lower position. Being willing to take the position that is less exalted. Serving another's needs above our own. Considering them first. What better example do we have of this than Christ? As we find in Philippians 2 that He emptied Himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death upon a cross. The God of the universe, the one deserving glory and exaltation, was spending time on a cross in complete humiliation before the world. All for us, considering our needs. These five qualities are vital to our relationships here in the church, in our families, in our marriages. Are you practicing them, though? Are they a part of your everyday interaction with your children, with your husband, with your wife, with those sitting next to you this morning? Because these five qualities should be the norm in a life that professes to be saved. Secondly, in verses 9 through 12, second point in the outline there, we're to respond righteously toward evil. We're to respond righteously towards evil. The words Peter lists here, while they find their primary root in the Christian community, can be expressed outside the Christian community. They can be very useful in our relationships with those outside the church. Many times I have been asked this question, and I'm sure many of you parents have asked this question to your children. Why did you do that? And what's the often response? Well, they did it to me first. I didn't start it. But in responding to a world, we are to have a very different response, aren't we? And Peter encourages that here. We're not to respond in retaliation. He says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Not paying back what you think they deserve for what they did to you. We need to exhibit self-control, because so often it is so easy to just react. And our reaction oftentimes brings out the worst in us. We find ourselves retaliating before we ever even know it. This applies to situations that may involve maybe a shouting match. Being verbally abusive to one another, maybe between a husband and wife, a parent and a child, a boss and an employer or an employee. Do we respond towards people in a kind manner or in retaliation? Sometimes it may mean that you need to take the first step to defuse the situation, taking the first step in not returning the evil that they have done towards you. Not waiting upon them, but you taking the first step. And Jesus, we know, took this concept of not retaliating a step farther. He basically turned the whole thing on its head. This concept was well known in the Old Testament, but he brings out a new light in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." He took the concept and commanded us to go a step farther. We're not just to refrain from retaliation, but we're not just to refrain from the negative, but we're to go a step farther and do the positive, to bless this enemy, to bless this one who persecutes us. That's not an approval of their action. We're not approving the evil they have done. It's involving doing some sort of positive good, seeking to make peace rather than stir up trouble. It involves within us an attitude of forgiveness, perhaps of what they have done against us. At the end of verse 9, Peter writes, he says, "For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." As believers, we have been called to inherit a blessing because of the position we are in. As people who have accepted Christ as Savior, we are to inherit a blessing. We are to inherit eternal life. It's not something that we earned. It was given to us by God out of His generosity and by His grace. And if we have this blessing, should we hold that to ourselves? Definitely not. Peter reminds us that having been blessed from God, that we need to give unmerited blessings towards others. We need to respond. We need to follow the example of our Heavenly Father. We need to do as He does. Why should I be kind to that person? God, didn't you see what they did to me? Yeah, but what did I do for you? You were my enemy, and I loved you. You turned your back on me, and yet I showed you grace. And in order to emphasize the point Peter is trying to convey here, he turns to Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12, Peter writes, "For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter's continuing to emphasize the things in verses 8 through 9. Guard your speech and your actions from keeping them from evil. Our tongues can get us into so much trouble, can't they? Husbands, we sometimes know that better than most people, don't we? Say something and it backfires on us right away. Rather than sow seeds of discord and disunity, we are encouraged to seek and pursue peace, which we see in verses 8 through 9. Being harmonious, being sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. And we find that such action finds God's favor. His eyes are towards the righteous and His ears attend to their prayers. The emphasis of God's watchful oversight and careful attention to the needs of the righteous. And we find the exact opposite with the evil. His face is against them, meaning He is angered. He is angered with them, with those who do evil. Point number 3, verses 13 through 15. We are to commit yourself to Christ. verses 13 through 15. Commit yourself to Christ. Verse 13 here, Peter links with the previous section. I don't know how many of your English translations have this. I know mine doesn't. But verse 13 actually starts with the word "and" in the Greek. It starts with "and," and then Peter asks a rhetorical question. And so he says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" He's asking a rhetorical question of which the answer is no. There is no one to harm us if we prove zealous for what is good. What person would harm such a one? If we behave in the manner that Peter describes here in verses 8 through 12, we will not likely expect hostility and persecution for such behavior. Not likely. In fact, more often than not, such actions are praised and perhaps even rewarded. But what do we do with passages like 2 Timothy 3:12 and John 16:33, which says to expect trouble, that we will face persecution, no question? And Peter confronts that in verse 14. It says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." You are blessed. Peter includes the exception clause and says we shouldn't really expect persecution, but should it happen, know this, that you are blessed. And I'm not preaching a Joel Osteen thing. You're blessed. Thought I just had to throw that in there. He's telling us to remember that resistance towards our actions results in this. It's the same word used in Matthew chapter 5, in which Jesus tells us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The meaning is that you are highly privileged. You're walking on the same road that your Savior walked, the same path that He took as He was persecuted for His righteous actions. It also means to be enriched and prosper in some way. Something is very, very difficult to see when we're going through it. But notice James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The end of verse 14, he quotes a passage from the prophet Isaiah and says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." After 9/11, Robert Schuller, the famous pastor from the Crystal Cathedral, condemned Christianity and said that it was the cause for the result of the planes flying into the Twin Towers. That it was the result of Christians evangelizing Muslims too much that they just finally got fed up and crashed the planes into the towers. That it was our fault that they did that. And as a result of his statement, he wasn't ridiculed by the media at all. Some praised his thought or his statements. Franklin Graham made a statement that to this day he is still condemned for. A statement that is still ripped to shreds. And he has been the spotlight of the media for this. He went on the air and condemned Islam's actions. Condemned the religion as being wicked. Teachings that lead to evil things. And as a result, the world was not very happy with him. But he didn't back down. He stood true. He wasn't intimidated by the world around him. When we find strong resistance ourselves to the gospel message, to our good works, to the things that we do that are commanded by God, we may be tempted sometimes to renounce things, to revise them because they're not cool with the world. They're not politically correct. We may choose not to speak out anymore and just blend in with the crowd in order to be less offensive. Our response in these times shows who we fear. Do we fear God? Do we fear men? Peter says, "Do not fear them. Do not be troubled." We are not to fear God, men, but God as believers. Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What comparison is man before God? The creature before the Creator? There is none. We must take the longer ranged perspective and fear the one who has ultimate authority, ultimate power. And this may result sometimes in some stirring up of people. But remember, we're supposed to follow verse 8. Well, how does that work then? Being harmonious and these sort of actions stirring people up? Yes, we do need to live in peace among men. But we must not sacrifice the truth of God's Word. Amen? I heard an amen out there. We can still be peaceful people and still proclaim God's truth. And Peter enforces this thought with a command in verse 15. He says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." It means to put Him as sole authority over every area of your life. Give your life to Him and let Him take charge. And if we do such, we find that our fear crumbles because we know who's on our side. We know that He has ultimate authority. Point number four, the end of verse 15 through 17. Point number four is to defend the faith righteously in speech and conduct. Defend the faith righteously in speech and conduct. Peter writes in verse 15, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." He says, always be ready. Not tomorrow. Not next month. Not next year. Not when we get around to being ready. Be ready, Paul says. Be ready now, he says. Are you? Are you ready this morning to give a defense of the hope that is in you? Sadly, I know I was not many years ago. But are you this morning? Notice the manner of the defense. The end of verse 15. We're to give this defense with gentleness and with reverence. Gentleness, a very strong contrast to the behavior of those persecuting us. But we notice in Proverbs 15:1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And with respect towards the one answering, that we are answering, not responding in sarcasm, as I know I am often tempted to do. But what if they ask ridiculous questions and they're trying to trip us up and we just go so frustrated with them? Perhaps Larry Moyer's question will help you then. He often asks people who do this, "Would knowing the answer to this question help you or make it easier for you to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And if so, if they answer and they're genuine and they genuinely answer, "Yes, it would," then perhaps we need to say, "I don't know that answer right now, but I will get back to you soon with that." Responding with gentleness and with respect. Not just in our words, but also in our actions. For our lives carry far more weight than just words. When people see us saying one thing and then actually living it out, it speaks volumes to them. Because they know that we're not just a hypocrite. As we have been learning in our Truth Project series here at church, that sadly our world believes that all religions are true. And truth has become relative. What you believe may not be truth for me, and vice versa. And our society says that we have to give every person the space that they need to believe their thing, to believe their truth, and that we can't speak out against that because that's just wrong. We can't speak out against the lies that our neighbors hold to. And as we have learned in the Truth Project, that people keep avoiding the truth. Why? Because when they accept the truth, they come face to face with a holy and righteous God. They come face to face with their own condition, and they have to accept it. That they are in need of a Savior. And when we claim that we have the truth, that we hold what is truth and that the rest of it all is lies, the world calls us arrogant, telling us that there is no possible way that we could know the truth. There's no possible way that we could be the sole authority on this. That's just arrogance, foolishness. Arrogance, of course, being the opposite of gentleness and respect. And so does that mean that we'd be silent? No, definitely not. Our world needs the truth. We can continue to speak in a gentle manner. But don't just speak, live out this hope. Don't just proclaim the words, proclaim them through action. And when the world sees that these things align, they will be convinced of the truth that we say we have. Because those who do not have the truth cannot live lives consistently. Peter says also, keep a good conscience. Literally just means living before God in purity, in such a manner that we do not feel convicted because of our actions. You know the feeling. You do something wrong and you get this sickening feeling, or you know it was wrong. Maybe you try and hide it from somebody. You're afraid the whole world knows what you've done. Keep a good conscience, Peter says. Why? Why? He gives us a purpose here. A henna clause, as we call it in the Greek. In verse 16. It says, and keep a good conscience, so that, the purpose here, and the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Literally, people will see that the accusations that someone is making against you are so ridiculous because your words and your actions are aligning, and they know that that can't possibly be true. And thus they are put to shame. And such godly conduct shames sinners. But when it does so, it may result in persecution. It may result, pay attention here, it may result in us being tempted to step back from that truth. To modify our conduct, to reduce or to minimize our persecution. Don't do that, ladies and brothers and sisters. Don't do that. Peter urges us not to violate our conscience, not to go into these, not to compromise our convictions. Peter knows this feeling. That's why he's warning us. He denied Christ 3 times just after he said, "Lord, I'll never forsake you." He knows the feeling. And he's warning us of it. Have a clear conscience. We know that in doing so, it gives us boldness as we witness, because we know that the claims that the world makes are ridiculous. We know that the things that they're saying cannot be true and don't hold water. The text you hold before you this morning gives you the means to an effective relationship, both here and in the church. The words are right there. You have it. You can take it home today. Will you use these, though? Will you choose to respond in the church, in your marriage, in your family, towards your spouse in harmony, with sympathy, in brotherly love, being kind-hearted, with humility, not retaliating, fearing God rather than men, and choosing not to sacrifice the truth for the sake of comfort? You have what you need, and I encourage you this week to use it. Let's pray. Lord, we know that You have given us everything we need for life and living within Your Word. It's plain, it's right there, all the instructions. But we know, Lord, that we don't always live them out. We don't always take action. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the strength to do so, that as we witness before our world, that we would have the boldness and the courage to stand in the face of persecution, to stand for our convictions when we're being ridiculed for them, to stand for Your Word and to never back down. Give us what we need to do that, Lord. And may we fear You, revere You, not men. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.